I want to go to Romans 9 this morning. I'm prompted to do this because just in the past 2 weeks, three different people have come and asked me about the potter and the clay analogy and what that means. Does that, when it says God makes out of clay a vessel unto dishonor, it sounds like he's making someone evil. So they wanted to know about that, and I said, you know, I answered that years ago in a message, but it was years ago. I'm not sure it's even in our storehouse of recordings. And then, either last week or early this week, Dinesh D'Souza, you know who he is, he's a political commentator usually, and he professes to be a Christian, a very conservative guy, but he decided on social media to attack the biblical doctrine of predestination. Said he doesn't believe in it because he thinks it makes God evil. And then, on top of that, our friend Jenna Ellis, the attorney who helped during the COVID thing, jumped on the bandwagon with Dinesh D'Souza attacking Calvinism. So I've been answering questions about that this week, and I thought, you know, it would be a good time to review that issue in Grace Life. And so I want to do that from Romans 9. And in order to do that, I want to give you the context. This is going to seem like a long thing, but I hope you'll stay with me. I want to sort of trace the logic from the beginning of the book of Romans right up to what is Paul saying when he gets to chapter 9. That's in my head because I've told you this before, more than 50 years ago, while I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I decided to memorize the whole book of Romans. You know, we were between semesters one winter, and I was doing construction work during the winter break. My dad was a roofing contractor, and I worked on these roofing crews in the cold and in Tulsa. It was the coldest January that year on record in Tulsa. And I was doing roofing, and which is the coldest work you can do in the winter. It's the most miserable hot work you can do in the summer. And so that's how I spent my winters and summers, and I hated it. And so that particular winter, I decided to keep my mind active while I was shoveling gravel for a roofing crew. And I got this pocket-sized booklet with the Book of Romans from the American Bible Society. It fit in my shirt pocket. I just started memorizing Romans verse by verse, and I memorized nearly the whole book before that winter break ended. And now, 52 years later, I think that was probably one of the most profitable things I ever did. And I wish I had done more of it when my brain was young and memorization came easier. And nowadays, you know, I have trouble remembering an hour later whether I took my pills or not. And, you know, I'll be writing something, and by the time I get to a partial phrase typed in to a sentence, I can't remember how I intended to end that sentence. So it's much harder for me to memorize things these days. But memorizing Romans had layers of long-lasting benefits for me. Of course, it planted a significant part of God's Word permanently in my heart. But more than that, as I worked my way meticulously through the text of Romans, verse by verse by verse, committing to memory phrase after phrase and meditating on each phrase in its context, I began to see and understand Paul's logic like never before. It seemed like a zillion difficult biblical questions cleared up in my mind, and all of those really hard passages like Romans 5 and Romans 7 and particularly Romans 9, suddenly it all made sense to me. And Paul's epistle to the Romans is his systematic presentation of gospel truth. He's not just going topic to topic randomly. He is logically laying out a case for the gospel, and he puts together a masterful presentation point by point with impeccably logical arguments, and he gives a wealth of biblical support for every point that he makes. If you use the Legacy Standard Bible, when he quotes from the Old Testament, it puts it in all caps. And if you look at Romans and just glance at how many verses are in all caps, you'll gain a new appreciation for how thoroughly familiar Paul was with the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament constantly, which tells me that Paul had likewise committed to memory significant amounts of scripture. And his arguments are usually protracted. They're stretched across multiple chapters. And so you really have to follow a large amount of context. But when you see it all, you understand he is not just jumping from subject to subject. This is a drawn-out, systematic presentation of arguments that build one upon the other. And his logic turns out to be pretty easy to follow when you look at the big picture. So here's how he does it, and I'll give it to you in a compact form. He starts with the subject of sin. You know, he introduces the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. They're in chapter 1, and you think, okay, he's going to tell us the gospel. But the very next verse is about the wrath of God against sin. And he spends 2.5 chapters talking about sin, and he makes the case for universal depravity. In other words, showing that every single person who's ever been born, doesn't matter your ethnicity or your nationality or any of that, you're a doomed sinner left unto yourself. We're all in bondage to sin. And that takes almost the first three chapters to do. But then starting near the end of chapter 3, he explains finally how sin can be forgiven. And for the next 2.5 chapters, he thoroughly expounds the doctrine of justification by faith. He then dissects the difficult relationship between the Christian and sin in chapters 6 and 7. He outlines the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, especially in chapter 8. And then he ends chapter 8 with a powerful passage about the security of our salvation. So you could say it like this. He starts with the doctrine of total depravity. And he ends chapter 8 with the perseverance of the saints. It's pretty clear that Paul was not an Arminian, right? And I'm not being facetious when I say that. The whole system of theology that Paul outlines in the book of Romans is built around the very same doctrines of grace and divine sovereignty that you hear me stress so often. Because those truths are at the heart of the gospel. And at the heart of Paul's whole soteriology is the doctrine of election. And it stands out in bold relief near the end of chapter 8, starting with that favorite promise of Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so that's how Paul characterizes believers. We are people who are called according to God's purpose, the elect. And in the verses that immediately follow, Paul outlines step by step the progress of every Christian's salvation from predestination in eternity past to glorification in eternity future. Here's how he says it. He writes, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now notice, what he is saying here emphatically is that every step of our salvation is God's work and God's work alone. God's sovereign grace permeates the whole process. This is what God does. He predestinates, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. And there is nothing whatsoever in Paul's order of salvation, his ordo salutis, nothing there to suggest that the believer himself brings anything to the process. And that's because, and Paul stresses this not only in Romans, but in every book where he wrote about the gospel, salvation is all God's work, starting when he chose us before time began until we are with him in glory when time shall be no more. And that doctrine is what some people call Calvinism, but it's actually what the Apostle Paul called the gospel. And after delineating all the things that God does on behalf of his elect, Paul says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, Who can be against us? And then he spends the rest, those final few verses of chapter 8, rejoicing in the glorious security of our salvation and showing us that nothing, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, that's about the security of our salvation. Nothing can take away what God has done for us. And that then brings us to the very end of chapter 8. And those closing verses of chapter 8 constitute actually one of the most powerful and most explicit statements about eternal security that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. And it's at this point in his presentation, Paul anticipates a question that he knows his readers will eventually ask. What about Israel? If God's elect are so secure, why is it that so many people from God's own chosen nation are in a state of unbelief? Why did Israel, as a national entity, reject Christ? After all, as Paul points out in chapter 9, verse 4, I hope you're there with me now, by chapter 9, verse 4, he points out that Israel is God's chosen people. To them belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, that's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and so on, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. So if God's elect are supposed to be so secure, as he said at the end of Romans 8, what happened to the nation of Israel? Now, that's a fair question, and the Apostle Paul gives us a straightforward reply in verse 6. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. What has happened to the nation of Israel does not nullify God's promise for those who are truly elect, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Election to salvation, he's saying, is an individual, not a corporate election. And there was never any reason to suggest or assume that every person born into the earthly nation of Israel was individually chosen for salvation. That's not what Scripture meant when it spoke of Israel as the chosen nation. It didn't mean every person born into that nation would automatically be elect or automatically be saved. In the first place, notice that all the things Paul lists in verses 4 and 5, the covenants and the temple service and all of that, those are all Israel's national privileges. Those are not points of merit for the Israelites. Those are advantages that God gave them. They are not virtues that the people deserve credit for. And second, to be a true Israelite was to walk in the steps of Abraham's faith. As Paul said all the way back in Romans 4, verse 12, the Israelites are those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Unbelieving Israelites were never entitled to the claim or the rights of the elect, just because they were members of the nation that God chose to bestow those advantages on. People born into national Israel did not automatically belong to the true believing Israel of God, the true Israel. Election is not a birthright that comes by physical descent. And here's the proof, verse 7, nor are they all children of God because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. So he goes back to the Old Testament. He says, Isaac was not the only child of Abraham. There was Ishmael as well. And that's proof that being descended from Abraham doesn't give you the right to eternal life or election. If election were passed down through families, then all of Abraham's offspring would be elect. Verse 8, that is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God. In other words, just because you're physically descended from Abraham doesn't mean you're a member of God's family, but the children of the promise are considered as the seed. So the covenant promise, you had to be a member of the covenant, which that entails personal faith. And so to make this point, God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and in the next generation, as Paul will point out in verses 10 through 13, God chose Jacob over Esau. So people were never entitled to presume that they inherited God's favor as a national birthright or a physical birth, a birthright that was passed to them through physical lineage. God chooses to bestow his mercy on whom he will. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau, not because Isaac and Jacob were worthy. In fact, they really weren't, because in themselves, they were clearly sinners, and Scripture records their sins, but they were chosen simply because God is sovereign in how he dispenses his mercy. Verse 15, Yahweh says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is a direct quote from Exodus 33:19, where God tells Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now, all of that is just introduction to our text, but hopefully it gives you some context for the passage I want to look at in detail this morning. We're going to look at verses 14 through 23. And this is where the Apostle Paul deals with the sovereignty of God over the heart and mind of the actions of Pharaoh. And this passage is probably well known to most of you as one of the strongest passages in all of Scripture about God's sovereignty over the human heart. Paul solicits Pharaoh as an example of God's sovereignty over human free will or whatever. And let's face it, this is a very difficult passage. The truths that are presented here are hard for the human mind to absorb, mostly because of our sinful pride. It's not that the ideas are complex, it's just something in us doesn't want to accept this. There's also some imagery and Old Testament references here that can be confusing when you read the passage, so we need to study it with great care. This passage is like a lot of difficult passages in Scripture in this respect. The proper interpretation of this is a pretty fine line, and there are treacherous pitfalls on both sides. Arminians go in one direction with this passage, and they end up with an interpretation that, in effect, nullifies the very truth that this passage is designed to teach, that God is sovereign over the human heart. They say, no, can't mean that. Hyper-Calvinists run to the opposite extreme, and they press the truth of God's sovereignty into a grotesque caricature of what Scripture is really saying, and it creates an imbalance that, in effect, is really, in effect, nullifies the doctrine of human responsibility, and it utterly ruins the moral significance of God's sovereignty. And so the dangers lie on both sides of the truth of this passage. And so as we go through these verses, I want to take the time to point out the pitfalls on our way to arriving at what I think is the right understanding of this passage. And so here's the approach I want to take. I want to look at two erroneous interpretations of this passage, and then we'll look at the correct interpretation. So let me begin by reading the whole passage, starting with verse 14. The immediate context is this. Paul has just concluded his comments about Jacob and Esau in verse 13 with this statement. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, as usual, Paul anticipates the objections his readers are going to raise, and so anticipating the charge that makes God unjust. He loves Jacob but hates Esau. That sounds unfair, unjust. And so Paul responds with this example of Pharaoh. He says, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." That whole verse is a quote from the Old Testament. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? If God is sovereign, this is the common objection, who can resist that? And what difference does it make what we do? On the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? So, that's the passage. Let's look at it three ways. First, let's talk about the Arminian interpretation of that. It should be obvious, even to the casual reader, that this passage poses a serious problem to Arminian theology. Arminianism, if I could sum it up for you in a nutshell, is the view that salvation hinges on a human decision. A typical Arminian believes God has already done everything he can to save as many people as possible, and now the deciding factor is just a human free will choice. To the Arminian, the chief difference between those who are saved and those who are lost is that those who are saved are the people who have exercised their free will choice in order to believe. And you can see right away what a challenge this passage poses to that kind of thinking, because the whole thrust of this passage is all about God's choice, not the sinner's choice. And Paul makes it clear, God's choice is the determinative one. God's sovereign in the dispensing of his mercy, whereas Arminianism ultimately puts God at the mercy of the sinner. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time right now refuting Arminianism. I'll let the passage itself answer the Arminian as we move through it. But I do want you to understand how an Arminian is likely to deal with this passage. The typical Arminian approach is to treat Romans 9 as if it's only speaking about corporate and national election. The Arminian will usually point out that verse 13, where it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, that's actually a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And in the context of Malachi, Jacob is a reference to the nation of Israel, and Esau is a reference to Edom. It's a hostile nation that descended from Esau. So he's talking about those two nations by appealing to their ancestry. Malachi 1. Verse 3 says, I have loved Jacob, I have hated Esau, and I have set his mountains to be a desolation and his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So it's indeed clear, and it's true, that in the original context of Malachi, when God says, I have hated Esau, Malachi is making a point about the nation that descended from Esau. And he's not talking about Esau as an individual in Malachi. So starting from with that, the Arminian will press the idea of corporate or national election into every reference to the sovereignty of God in all of Romans 9. And so just as Esau represents the nation of Edomites and Jacob represents the nation of Israel, Pharaoh in Romans 9, they would say, represents the nation of Egypt. And the truth that Paul is aiming to teach has to do with God's treatment of nations, not his sovereignty over individual human hearts. And then the Arminian will fall back into the view that all individual decisions lie in the domain of human free will and outside of the domain of divine sovereignty. And so that's how the Arminian is able to sort of slog his way through this passage with his theology of the sovereignty of individual free will mostly intact. So I want to briefly answer that interpretation of this passage and point out that it actually mangles the clear meaning of the whole chapter in its own context, Romans 9. I already pointed out that in verses 6 and 7, where Paul himself makes it clear the corporate national election of Israel had nothing to do with the salvation of individual Israelites. His whole point in contrasting Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau is to show that within the larger corporate group of people that descended from Abraham, God sovereignly chose individuals on whom to bestow his mercy. When he mentions Esau and Jacob and Ishmael and Isaac, he's talking about individuals in Romans 9. And furthermore, even though Malachi used the names Esau and Jacob to represent nations, Edom and Israel, Paul is clearly speaking of individuals, and the proof of that is in verses 9 through 12, where Paul speaks of Jacob and Esau as infants still in Rebekah's womb. And the whole point he is making very clearly has to do with God's sovereign choice of the individual Jacob over the individual Esau. Nothing could be plainer when you look at the entire passage in its context. There's just no way to deny that this is speaking of individual election. And there's ultimately no way to eliminate the truth about God's sovereignty over individual human hearts from this passage. It's the very thing Paul is teaching. And we'll see this again when we look at the proper interpretation of the passage. But for now, let's turn to a second misunderstanding of Romans 9. This is the hyper-Calvinist interpretation. Hyper-Calvinism is a theological perspective that pushes the doctrine of divine sovereignty into a grotesque caricature of itself, and so that it ultimately denies human responsibility. It makes humans into automatons, puppets, who God controls in a very fine way so that they don't really have any choices. And let me say this, I'm thrilled, actually, that there's been a revival of interest in true Calvinism and in the doctrines of grace, I think for some 30 years now. And I think our former pastor, our late pastor, John MacArthur, was instrumental in helping to bring that about. But at the same time, I am concerned, deeply concerned, by evidence that there are constant waves of hyper-Calvinism that rise and fall, and that undermines and discredits the testimony to the truth of God's sovereignty. People who push it so far that they go to ridiculous extremes with it. Unfortunately, that's been a pattern, not just in recent years, but throughout church history. Wherever you see a revival of interest in the doctrines of grace, this goes all the way back to the time of Augustine, who taught that God is sovereign over the human heart. Whenever you have that, there are people who are new to these truths who take them and run to an unbiblical extreme with them, and that is, without doubt, a clear and present danger even today. The typical hyper-Calvinist comes to Romans 9, and they imagine that this is saying God sovereignly makes some people to be evil. In effect, they make God the author of Pharaoh's evil will. They read verse 18, "He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And they conclude that that means, they think, that God implanted an evil intention into Pharaoh's heart. They point to verse 21. "Does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" And then they portray God as sovereignly granting faith and redemption to some people while he makes the rest of the people evil. And so let me say this plainly. That is a distorted and grotesque misrepresentation of the doctrine of divine sovereignty. This passage has nothing whatsoever to do with God making people evil. And I want to show you that as we take a look at the passage itself and look at a more precise interpretation of this passage and its context. This is where I want to spend most of our time. Here's the correct interpretation of this. And I think it's easy to glean from the context itself and from the nature of the illustration Paul is using. Now, bear in mind that the verses we're focusing on here, starting in verse 14, constitute Paul's response to the charge that if God is sovereign and if he doesn't treat everybody exactly the same, then he's being unfair and unjust and unrighteous. And it's important that we follow Paul's argument very carefully. A lot of people read verses 15 through 18 and think, well, Paul hasn't given us any answer at all. In order to prove that God is not unjust for choosing Jacob over Esau, Paul simply uses another similar illustration. God sovereignly raised up Pharaoh to be a vessel of divine wrath. How does that vindicate God from the charge that he's unfair? So let me see if I can summarize Paul's point here. He's actually making a multifaceted argument from the Old Testament. First, by quoting God's words to Moses, he brings the real issue into focus. Many people think that the doctrines of divine election and the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of predestination, is unfair and unjust. And that is because they have a fixation with the fact that God hated Esau, or that he raised Pharaoh up specifically to destroy him in order to put God's own power on display. But think about it. There's really not anything remarkable about that. It's perfectly righteous for God to loathe and even punish people who love wickedness and rebel against him. And in fact, if God is righteous, if he's truly and perfectly righteous, he must judge sin. After all, God destroyed the entire race of angels who fell. Not one of them will ever be redeemed. And no one ever suggests that, well, that's unfair. Satan and all of the fallen angels, now demons, who followed Satan, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And we long to see that. It's justice. I've never heard anyone suggest that that's unfair or unjust for God to condemn Satan and judge him for all the evil that he's wrought on the universe. But what makes Esau stand out is Jacob. And what makes God's wrath against Pharaoh seem harsh is the mercy that God pours out on Moses and the Israelites. And people have the mistaken notion that if God shows mercy to one person, then he owes equal mercy to everyone. He has to do the same thing for everybody. It's like your teacher in second grade who catches you with a piece of gum and says, "Did you bring some for everyone in the class?" But God is not obliged to show mercy to anyone. In fact, that is the whole point of grace. And that whole notion is explicitly debunked by the verse that Paul quoted from Exodus 33:19, where God tells Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." It is God's choice to be merciful or not. And the fact is, none of us deserves God's mercy. God could punish all of us for our sin any way he chooses, and that would be neither unjust nor unrighteous, because he has no obligation whatsoever to show mercy to anyone. But he does show mercy to those whom he chooses, not because they deserve it, because they don't, not because anything constrains God to show mercy, and certainly not because justice demands mercy. It doesn't. Justice demands that sin be punished. But God, as a sovereign act of mercy, chose to bear the punishment for sins himself in the person of his Son, so that he could righteously shower his mercy on whomever he chose. No principle of justice demands that God must be merciful to everyone alike. And that's what the doctrine of election is all about. God's mercy shown to the elect. God's wrath against sinners, that's perfectly understandable. It's deserved. It is fair. It's the definition of justice. But God's mercy towards his elect, that's the real marvel in the doctrine of election. And who will say that God is unrighteous if he decides to show mercy on whomever he chooses? He has the right to do that. That's the first part of Paul's argument here. The second part of the argument is this. In verse 17, he quotes God's words to Pharaoh to underscore the fact that all of God's actions and all of his purposes are good, always good. God did not do evil to Pharaoh, and we're not to imagine that he did. He raised him up, Scripture says. In other words, God elevated him to a position of earthly power and influence, and certainly Pharaoh himself would not have protested that this was somehow unkind or unfair. Pharaoh got everything he wanted in this life. He enjoyed his position of power and privilege. He relished having other men treat him as if he were some kind of god. He made the most of it, and I guarantee you, he never complained that he had too much privilege. The role of Pharaoh was not something God forced on him against his will. Pharaoh accepted the privilege and used it for his own evil purposes. Pharaoh, not God, bears responsibility for the evil. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. But furthermore, God's purposes are always entirely good. His design all along was to use Pharaoh's evil intentions for God's own holy purposes. And Paul says God raised Pharaoh up so that he could dramatically display his own power and show his righteous wrath against sin, how much God hates sin. That's actually a good purpose. Don't lose sight of that fact. And so the bottom line in Paul's argument is this. God is perfectly righteous. Everything he does is good. He is also merciful, and it is absolute folly to accuse him of injustice just because he chooses certain ones to be recipients of his great mercy, a mercy that they don't deserve. God is also within his sovereign rights to withhold his mercy from whoever he chooses to withhold it. And he will use their evil intentions for his own good purposes. And in doing that, he's not at all tainted by the evil that other people do. And Paul sums up the argument like this in verse 21. The potter has power over the clay. He writes, does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, you can't correctly understand this passage unless you understand the imagery that he's using here of the potter and the clay, verse 21. And it's vitally important to keep in mind that from the start, that the doctrine of election has everything to do with how God distributes his mercy, has nothing to do whatsoever with God making anyone evil. God does not make people evil. And here's the key to understanding this. The clay that the potter is working with, this is not a neutral substance of which God makes some people into evil creatures and other people into vessels of honor. The only way to understand Paul's point here is to see that that clay, that lump of unmolded clay, represents the mass of fallen humanity, people already committed to sin. It's already something that's base and worthless and dirty, like clay. Clay is the perfect analogy here. The properties that will lead to its hardening are already present. You leave it alone, don't do anything with it, and it will harden into something utterly useless for any purpose. But God, like a great potter, takes worthless globs from that larger lump of filthy clay, and he forms from it useful vessels designed for whatever purpose he chooses. He makes some works of priceless value, showpieces to display his grace and his goodness, and with globs of clay taken from that very same lump of fallen humanity, he makes some vessels for lowly, or dishonorable purposes. The potter, for example, a literal potter, would take a lump of filthy clay and make containers, some of them used for garbage disposal, chamber pots, spittoons, diaper pails, that sort of thing. Those are vessels of dishonor, but they are necessary. They serve purposes that in and of themselves are good. And that's exactly what God does with fallen humanity. As the divine potter, he forms one vessel for an honorable purpose and another for a necessary but dishonorable use. And it is his prerogative to do that. Remember, no principle of justice or righteousness necessitates that he must make everyone into a vessel of honor. Again, that truth is built into the definition of the word grace. Grace is entirely undeserved favor. No one has a right to it. And God has his own plan and purpose for each vessel he makes. He starts with something dirty and base, as something that's totally useless in and of itself, and he forms it into whatever suits his sovereign purposes. But all of God's works are good, and each vessel turns out to be superior, actually, from the fallen lump of clay that the potter began with. In other words, God did not make Pharaoh into something more suited for destruction than he already was when the potter began. And that must be repeatedly emphasized. Unfortunately, some of my overzealous hyper-Calvinist brethren tend to obscure that point. God raised up Pharaoh, a man who was already sinful, already fallen, already destined for hell. He prospered him. He gave him great authority. The whole land of Egypt was incredibly prosperous, became a society that in some ways was more sophisticated than our own. God permitted that nation to flourish and thrive until it became the most powerful nation the earth has ever known. And then God judged Pharaoh and all of Egypt for their extreme wickedness, and it was righteous for him to do so. At no time did God ever infuse evil into Pharaoh or the nation of Israel. God never forced him to do anything by compulsion. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He didn't place any evil temptation in front of Pharaoh and hope that he would do something bad. Pharaoh was bent to do what was bad. When God fashioned him into a vessel he could use for honor, for his own purposes. God's greater purpose all along was to deliver Israel out of Egypt and to do it in a way that would put his power on display for the whole world to see. And that was the purpose for which he raised up this particular Pharaoh. It was a good purpose. All of the evil in this event, all of the bad stuff that the Egyptians did to the Israelites, all of that, it all belongs to Pharaoh. It was all his fault and his alone. And notice in verse 17 that God expressly tells Pharaoh that he, God, was the one who had raised him up. Pharaoh's authority was God's doing. Pharaoh's evil came from Pharaoh himself. So Pharaoh's lofty position as the most powerful man in the world was the potter's doing. It was God's doing. And Paul will underscore that fact when he gets to Romans 13, verse 1, where he writes, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. And that includes Pharaoh. 1 Samuel 2, verse 8 says, he raises the poor from the dust, he exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory, for the pillars of the earth belong to Yahweh, and he set the world on them. Psalm 62:11 says simply, power belongs to God. And he distributes it according to his will and purpose. So if God himself had not granted Pharaoh the authority to rule Egypt, Pharaoh would have been a nobody. That was completely contrary to what the pharaohs of Egypt themselves believed and claimed. They claimed for themselves an authority that was tantamount to claiming they were gods. In fact, they explicitly claimed they were gods. Pharaoh received worship as a god by the Egyptians. He claimed to be a child of the sun. He was deemed a friend of all the greatest gods of Egypt, and he was supposedly entitled to sit with Egypt's gods in their temples and to receive worship alongside them. Pharaoh's power and authority were absolute as far as the Egyptians were concerned. There was no constitution and no law to which he was accountable. The people existed to serve him and not vice versa. And he was rewarded by everyone in Egypt as the fountain of all authority. And so with that in mind, you see the significance of what God commanded Moses to tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought there was nobody and nothing higher than him. And so in Exodus 9, verses 15 and 16, God instructs Moses to tell Pharaoh this, quote, "If I had sent forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been wiped out from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have caused you to stand, in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth." Again, good purposes. That's what Paul is quoting in Romans 9. And how that must have stung Pharaoh's pride. Nobody dared to talk to him like that. But Moses represented a higher power, the only higher power, the sovereign power of Yahweh. And the lesson of all of this is that God's sovereignty extends over all the highest human authorities on earth. He uses them for his own purposes. But since his purposes are always good, no one should ever impugn God when he employs his sovereignty to govern men and uses even the evil that men do in order to accomplish his will. I mean, you have this in the crucifixion, that where Paul, or where in the, I think it's Peter, in the early chapters of Acts, says that the people of Israel and the Romans and Caesar and everybody conspired together to put Christ to death. And then he says, in order to do what God had providentially designed to happen. That's how it works. And so you have this tension between human authority and divine power, and the tension is resolved for us in the goodness of God. Everything he does is good. There's a second tension at work here, and it's the tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Look again at verse 18. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Paul is saying here that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. And if we were to turn back to the Old Testament to study the account of Pharaoh and the 10 plagues, the great fact that would leap off the pages is this: the net effect of all the plagues and miracles that God did before the very eyes of Pharaoh, the net effect was the repeated and utter hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And most often, Scripture says God is the agent who hardened his heart. In fact, let's turn there briefly. Keep your thumb in Romans 9. It's very clear from the Exodus account that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was the plan of God from the beginning. This didn't thwart God's plan. It fulfilled God's plan. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4. We'll start with verse 21, and here's the context of this verse, Exodus 4:21. God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He's called him to deliver Israel. Moses' confidence was really not up to the task, and Moses actually had fled into hiding after killing an Egyptian, and the thought of returning and facing Pharaoh face to face was really more than Moses was prepared for, but he was nonetheless commissioned by God to do that, to go and confront Pharaoh, and he agreed to do it. And he's on his way back to Egypt when God appears to him in Midian and says this, and I'm reading Exodus 4, starting at verse 21. "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'When you go to return to Egypt, see to it that all the miraculous wonders which I have put in your hand, that you do them before Pharaoh. But as for me, I will harden his heart with strength, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. That's what, of course, set up the Passover. And then again in Exodus 7, you can flip over there right now. Exodus 7, starting in verse 3, God told Moses and Aaron, I will harden Pharaoh's heart with stiffness, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not listen to you, and I will set my hand upon Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So you get it right from the very beginning. This was the plan of God. He intended to harden Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh's own obstinacy was precisely in accord with the plan of God. And so there are several things I want you to notice about this. First, this is a clear biblical statement about divine sovereignty. God's clearly the one in charge here. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. And Pharaoh is the classic example of that truth. God is in complete control from the beginning to the end. Pharaoh's own stubbornness did not frustrate the plan of God. It fulfilled it. But I have to return to what I said at the beginning. We are not to think that this made Pharaoh, that God made Pharaoh do something evil. Because the truth is, the proclivity of Pharaoh's heart was already evil. Pharaoh's hatred for God, and he saw God as a rival. He thought he was a superior God to the God of Scripture. And his hatred for God and for the things of God was a character flaw in Pharaoh. Certainly not something that God was responsible for, not something God implanted in him. And I want to give you an illustration. When I was in high school, I had an old car. It was a beautiful 1954 Chevrolet Bel Air. I wish I had it now. We passed a 55 Bel Air on the way to church this morning. I was thinking about this. In those days, that 54 Bel Air was not quite the antique that it would be today. And in fact, far from being a classic, it had some rather severe mechanical problems. And one was that it steered left all the time, you know? If I wanted to make it go straight down the road, I had to exert a steady pull to the right. But if I wanted to change into the left lane, all I had to do was release that pressure and the car would automatically veer left, you know? God exerts his sovereignty over an evil heart very much like that. The heart of Pharaoh in God's hands is so that he turns it wherever he will, but when it serves God's plan for Pharaoh to turn stubborn, God doesn't have to exert force to pull him in an evil direction. God didn't need to infuse an evil intention into Pharaoh's heart. God simply withdrew his influence, and Pharaoh's own evil inclination steered him to the left lane, you know, filling God's plan. John Calvin has an interesting section dealing with that very issue in Calvin's Institutes. He writes this, quote, God is very often said to blind and harden the reprobate. There are two methods in which God may so act. Number one, when his light is taken away, nothing remains but blindness and darkness. When his spirit is taken away, our hearts become hard as stones. When his guidance is withdrawn, we immediately turn from the right path, and hence he is properly said to incline or harden or blind those whom he deprives of the faculty of seeing, obeying, and rightly executing. In other words, they do this on their own. It isn't that God makes them do evil. He simply withdraws his influence, and that's where they go. Number two, he says, the second method is when executing his judgments by Satan as a minister of his anger, God both directs the counsels of men and excites their wills and regulates their efforts as he pleases. So when Scripture says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God, we're not to think that God infused an evil intention into Pharaoh, or that he sovereignly steered him in a direction that Pharaoh himself would not have been inclined to go. And the proof of that is seen in the fact that at least 7 or 8 times in the Exodus account, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You have that in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 20, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 17. So again and again, it says God hardened his heart. But there's another 4 or 5 times where Scripture uses a passive verb. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, so that the agent responsible for the hardening is not specific. You find that in chapter 7, verse 22, chapter 8, verse 19, chapter 9, verse 7, and verse 35. And then at least 3 times, Scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You have that in chapter 8, verse 15, verse 32, chapter 9, verse 34. In fact, turn to Exodus 9, 34. Because I want you to see this. All 3 expressions are used in quick sequence. Verse 34 says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's his intention. That's the way he leaned. Verse 35 then says, his heart was hardened. That's the passive verb that doesn't actually tell us the agent of the hardening. And then the next verse, which is verse 1 of chapter 10, God says, I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants with firmness. So when God hardens the heart of Pharaoh, he's not pushing Pharaoh towards evil. He's judging Pharaoh by removing the restraining hand of common grace and thus sealing what was Pharaoh's own evil intention. And this is the point. God is not imposing an evil choice on Pharaoh against Pharaoh's own will. And furthermore, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in no way suggests that God implanted in Pharaoh's heart a will to do evil. God's own will was clear, and Pharaoh's will was hardened against him already, inclined that way. God simply permitted Pharaoh to fulfill the already evil intentions of his own fallen heart and will. Or in other words, God sealed the will of Pharaoh in its own evil intention, and then he used Pharaoh's evil designs to accomplish God's good purposes. And in fact, God's agency in hardening Pharaoh's heart, to use another illustration, it's exactly like the agency of the sun in hardening clay. The sun is in no way tainted or influenced by its contact with the clay. But the clay is profoundly affected by the rays of the sun. And furthermore, the property that gives the clay its hardness is a property that belongs to the clay, not the sun. And you want proof of that? Put a block of ice in the sun and see what happens to that. It'll melt rather than harden. And so the property that leads to the hardening of the clay is something in the clay. Left to itself, that clay will harden with or without exposure to the sun's bright light. The sun merely accelerates the natural process, and that is exactly the effect the word of God had on Pharaoh. It accelerated the hardening of his heart, which would have happened in any case. So we can truly say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it's vital to remember that the sinful properties that caused his heart to harden rather than melt, that was Pharaoh's own constitution. It was in him. Pharaoh alone was responsible for his stubbornness. God himself, though sovereignly in control from the beginning to the end, bore no responsibility whatsoever for the evil that emanated from Pharaoh's own will. And so you see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility actually are perfectly compatible. God will use even our sinfulness for his own holy ends. He makes all things work together for good, Scripture tells us. And yet his actions are always good, even though he can use evil for good means. His purposes are always good, and he always remains untainted and totally without culpability for the evil that we do, even when our evil is something that fulfills his eternal plan. Now, those truths are laden with mystery. I understand that. I don't expect this will erase all of the mystery for you, but I hope it helps make a few things more clear. Pharaoh was destroyed by the righteous wrath of God, and that is the ultimate end of all who hardened themselves against the truth of God, and the evil that they do is totally their fault. I hope you grasp that. And it means responsibility does fall on us. Even though we believe God is sovereign, when he calls us to faith in Christ, we have a responsibility, a duty, to respond to that with faith and to move towards him, which Scripture says we can't do unless he draws us. But you take that step if you feel that drawing. If you don't, then you don't want to come to God in faith. You can't blame his sovereignty for that. That's your own evil intention. So I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, give us wisdom to understand and grace to bow to the truth of Scripture that teaches us you are sovereign. Nothing is ever out of your control. Nothing catches you off guard. Nothing takes you by surprise. You determined the end of all things before time began. Scripture also teaches us that you are light in whom there is no darkness at all. We hold fast to all of those truths. Give us faith to do that, even when it seems like the world all around us is filled with evil and calamity and natural disasters and human misery. We trust that your purposes are all good, and you will use all things for good, specifically for our good, those of us who believe. And so we praise you for your wisdom, for your power, for your goodness. May it be the purpose of our lives to bring you glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.